You govern all things in heaven and on earth. Mercifully hear our prayers and grant that in this congregation the pure word of God may be preached and the sacraments duly administered. Strengthen and confirm the faithful. Protect and guide the children. Visit and relieve the sick. Turn and soften the wicked. Arouse the careless. Recover the fallen. Restore the penitent. And remove all hindrances to the advancement of your truth. And bring us all to be of one heart and mind within your holy church to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I read a theologian once who wrote that the greatest and most pressing problem facing the world is that people think God is less glorious, loving, magnificent, and impressive than he is. I wonder if you would have answered that question. What is the most pressing problem facing the world if you would have answered that way? At first, we might have a little bit of resistance to that idea. But I think if we reflect on what he's saying, it actually bears itself out. That the confusion or distortion about who God is leads to a distortion of who we think we are and what we think the world is for, and indeed what we think humans and other humans especially are for. What the world is and how to live in it. All of those questions are now in upheaval if we are not centered on the truth of who God is, that he is glorious and loving and magnificent and impressive to the nth degree, more than we can ever think or imagine. I think Genesis 1 and 2 helps us to see this picture of God, and the Creed does as well. I believe in God. We've talked in 2 weeks. I believe the first week, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and then this week, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. So the big idea this morning, which I think orients us and gives us a sure place to stand as we face the problems of the world, is this. The good God made all things good. The good God made all things good. So as we look at Genesis 1 and 2, now I was tempted to just read all of Genesis 1 through 2, but I just thought, that's just too long. Maybe next year. But we got the gist of it. We got the essence of it. And I think it comes across. The good God made all things good. That's the first thing for us to know. Why does God create anything? Why is there anything to begin with? God creates because God is good. God is not just another thing in the universe. God is the source of life and existence for all things. For the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible, as the Nicene Creed says, for us, for our souls and bodies, for everything that is comes from God. God is the uncreated one, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So before God created the heavens and the earth, whatever before means for an eternal being, God was there, right? Before there was anything, God was already there. He is uncreated, or as the theologians often describe it, he's a se. He's of himself. He's self-existing. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything outside of himself to be who he is, which is completely unlike us, right? All of my identity and all of my life is utterly dependent on other people outside of me. We love to believe the myth of the self-made man, but the first problem with that is that you don't come into the world by yourself, right? A mommy loved a daddy, and that's how you got into the world. And so every single thing that we are and do depends on other people, but that's not true for God. God is of himself, independent from creation. This is why he tells Moses at the burning bush, tell the people of Israel, I am that I am, has sent you. The one who is, the supreme being, the one who doesn't depend on anyone else, he is the one who's sending you. Or Acts 17, Paul, right, goes to that the altar to the unknown God, and he says, I can tell you the unknown God. It's the one true God, the God of Israel. And in him we live and move and have our being. All of everything we have comes from him, but he is utterly independent and self-existing. It's not like, I heard a theologian use the analogy of like, if you went to a museum, you had like a one painting of God and one painting of the creation, as if there are these two things, right? There's the God, there's God, and then there's other things, all the creation stuff. He said, it's not like that at all. It's not like there are two paintings hanging on the wall of a museum. It's like there's the painting of the creation hanging on the wall of the museum, and God is the entire world in which that museum and painting exist. God is not just another thing. He is the creator, the source of all life and light. He is the one through whom the whole world exists and goes on existing. And God made all things because God is good. We saw last week in those first three verses, I pointed out to you, we have the Father and the Spirit and God's Word. He speaks and there is light. We have a picture already of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity has existed, exists from eternity to eternity, whatever from eternity to eternity means. But there is already love in God. There is already fellowship and mutual praise and contentment and joy in God. And so God doesn't, I've heard a pastor say one time that God made the world because God needed something to love. No, God already loves God's own self, the three persons, the eternal three persons loving one another. God makes all things because he wants something to love. Because he wants, why do you exist? Because God wants you to exist. So that he could show his glory and magnificence and impressiveness and love and joy to you. God overflows in love and overflows in goodness and makes all things. He doesn't need us, he wants us. And that's why he created us. He's not just a being, but a full being, a good being, a benevolent, glorious, majestic one. And he wants to share that. He makes other creatures so that he can share himself with them. God made the world and you because he wanted, not needed, but wanted to overflow in goodness to us. All truth, all goodness, all beauty is already found in him apart from creation, but creation is the place where he can display it and share it with us. It's the difference, I guess, between thinking of God as like a 2D sketch of a mountain, like a pencil sketch of a mountain on the paper, versus standing at the foot of the Alps. Right? God is not just a thing. God is not just a being, but he is this immense, glorious, wonderful, loving, good God. This is why the Old Testament often describes God as a fountain, right? That's in the Psalms. You hear it in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. As he's condemning Israel for their faithlessness, he says, "For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water," right? What's the idea of a fountain? Just overflowing with life and goodness. That's what God's being is like. One medieval theologian, Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, "If you have said of God that he is good and great and blessed and wise or any such quality, it is summed up in a single word, is. God is." Just for God to be means he's all those amazing things that he reveals himself to be in Scripture. Indeed, for him to be is to be all of these things. You could go on adding superlatives to God and adjectives to God, but you aren't actually adding anything to God. You're just describing what's already existing in God. God is good, and that's why God creates. God creates because God is good. I remember, I know this for a Sunday morning, right? This may feel a little esoteric, but I remember when this doctrine of aseity, that God's all of God's goodness is already in God and doesn't depend on anything or anyone else to be who he is, when it really landed on me. One morning I went for a run and I was listening to a theologian talking about this doctrine, and it kind of clicked for me that if God doesn't depend on me, then when I obey him, I don't add anything to him, and when I fail him, I don't take anything away from him, right? And isn't that, I mean, that's a relief, right? Because I fail him often. And so I'm not diminishing him at all. He's unfazed by that. He goes on being the perfectly loving, good, God, majestic creator of all things. In fact, it fits perfectly with the doctrine of justification by faith, that we're saved by grace through faith, right? And not by our own works. We can't add anything to God. That's a silly proposition to think I'm going to add to God or to take away from him by my disobedience. And what does that mean? It means that the life he calls me to is not God up there wagging his finger at me having fun and trying to find ways to put clamps on me having fun. It's actually for me. God's commandments about how I should live my life are not for him, they're for me. They're for my goodness and my health and my flourishing. Do you see what I mean? That if God is this independent, all good God and he doesn't need us, then everything he gives to us is good. Everything he gives to us is a gift. It's for us, not for him. Because he already is glorious and good. So, God creates because God is good. That's the big idea this morning, right? That the good God made all things. That's the good God part. God is good. Like, all the way down. You just, you know, keep digging down and you just find more goodness in God. But secondly, God made heaven and earth good. As we look at verses 1 and following, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, God spoke and his word brought forth light and life. And as I said, the Nicene Creed says he made everything visible and invisible, right? All the things that you can see and touch and smell and taste and see, but also all of the things that are real and true and good, but that you can't put your finger on. God made everything. And in fact, he upholds it. Sometimes we think that God made everything and like a spinning top, like he spun it up and then kind of lets it go and hopes for the best. No, God keeps all things in existence. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Like every breath that I take is God upholding me, taking a breath. And every, you know, that gravity keeps on being gravity is from God upholding all things by the power of his word. Now, you might think, or you might wonder immediately, if God made everything, if God made all things visible and invisible, then what about evil? Why is there evil in the world? Did God make evil? No. Evil is a corruption of the good. Throughout church history, people have used different analogies to describe that, but think of like a house that's been ruined. It's not that the ruining of the house really exists, it's that the house, which was good, became corrupted. Or like an out-of-tune instrument. Right, if you've ever, like when someone first learns to play a guitar or any kind of stringed instrument, there's a lot of bad notes that happen, right? And there's a certain corruption in the beauty that's possible, but those bad notes sort of, in a sense, don't really exist. They're a corruption. They're a failure of the good thing, or a breaking or twisting of the good thing. Or likewise, darkness, right? Darkness isn't something that exists in and of itself. Darkness is the absence of life, light. So this is how the church fathers and theologians typically talk about it, is that evil is not something God made. Evil is a corruption of the good things God made. In fact, even the devil was a good thing with amazing capabilities and capacities, right? Power. He could have used that power to bring joy and light and life and goodness into the world, and yet in his pride and rebellion, he became corrupted, and now he uses his power, or his great ability, for misery and for death. So God didn't create evil. Evil is a corruption of the good things that God made. God made heaven and earth good. Now, this passage also brings up another sticky subject for believers, and namely, this is different views on how this opening chapter of Genesis is expecting or asking us to interpret it. So on one hand, you have 6 24-hour days advocates, and they note that day means day, right? That seems to be the plain reading of the passage. They're nervous, rightly so, about science overruling the scriptures. I mean, how often are we going to let science overrule the scriptures? What if we let science overrule the resurrection of the dead? That's an understandable worry. There's a long pedigree in history. Some of my heroes in the faith, Luther and Calvin, were rock-solid 6 24-hour day guys. But other scholars have pointed out, why would there be day and night and evening and morning on day 1 through 3 when there's not even sun and moon yet? Or why in Genesis 2:5 is humanity created before the plants? In fact, it says there are no plants because there was no man to till the ground. But in the first chapter of Genesis, they're created in the reverse order. And more than that, why does God need to rest at the end of the creation when God doesn't need to rest? What's going on there? Who was the scholar that I'm talking about? St. Augustine, who lived way before the scientific revolution. And I'm not advocating for one view or the other. What I'm actually advocating for is that there's a plurality of views that are acceptable in the history of the church, and that many people have noticed many different things about the first chapter of Genesis, and that most of all, we shouldn't come to blows over them. We shouldn't divide over them. We shouldn't hold these things against or cast aspersions on other people because they hold this, that, or the other view. In fact, as I was studying just those verses, 1 through 5, and then 1, 26 through 2, 3, or 4, I noticed more than 20 theological truths that come out of those verses that no matter how you interpret the days of Genesis, you can agree to all 20 of those theological things. So, Christians should be charitable, as we talked about last week in the discipleship hour. We should be cheerful and charitable, even as we disagree. Because wherever we land, there are great saints in the church, global and historic, who might disagree with us. And so, as we come to Genesis, let's notice what Genesis has to teach us and not cul-de-sac into our current cultural argument that we want to have. Because what most of all, Genesis wants us to see is that the good God made everything good. He made heaven and earth good, right? In verse 1, he created. Surely something is better than nothing, right? Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, different people have translated that wild and waste or helter-skelter, right? There's chaos at the beginning, and God brings order. Surely order is better than chaos. Verse 3, surely light is better than darkness. And then in verse 4, God saw that it was good. And that refrain repeats itself throughout each of the days of Genesis until the creation of humans, when we hear that it is very good. Heaven and earth, all the things that God made, the visible, invisible things, everything that God made is good. The laws of nature, the subatomic forces, the sun, moon, and stars, the ground under your feet, the breath in your lungs, the firing of your synapses in your mind are all creations of the good God who made them and upholds them by the power of his word. And so what's the proper response when you realize that everything comes from God? Isn't it humble thanks and praise? God made heaven and earth good. Finally, God made man and woman very good, he says. So six times in this chapter, 1:4, 1:10, 1:12, 1:18, 1:21, 1:25, and God saw it was good. But after he made humans, verse 31, God saw that it was very good. Why is it very good? Why was it good before and now it's very good? Well, it's interesting because as you look at it, I think it you can kind of boil it or sum it up in two ways. It's very good because of what humans are, and it's very good because what humans are going to do. It's very good because of what male and female are, and it's very good because of what male and female are called to do. So as we think about what humans are, what man and woman are, God made two types of humans. Notice that, verse 27, man and woman. And he says that they are the image of God. Both are rational, moral creatures made in God's image, that they reflect something about who God is, what God's like to the world around them, indeed to one another and to the world around them. Some people have pointed out that there's all this all these allusions in the Genesis story to the later tabernacle and temple, that there's a temple theme happening here even in the creation. And in the ancient world, when you made a temple, what was the last thing that you put into the temple? The image. And so the culminating moment of creation is when God puts his image into his cosmic temple, the people who reflect who he is, what he's like, and what he wants the world to be and to do. Individually, male and female, but also together, they are the image of God and reflect his nature to the world. And that two-ness actually seems to be important because as you read the story of Genesis 1, there are a series of important pairs that come across. We have the pair of light and dark, and day and night, and water and land, and earth and sea, and sun and moon, and finally, man and woman. The two-ness is part of the goodness that God made. In fact, I love this quote from Matthew Henry. He's actually talking about Genesis chapter 2, but the creation of man and woman. He says, Eve was made not out of Adam's head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That the two-ness is part of the goodness that God made, and that they together and individually reflect who God is and what he's like to the world around them. So it's very good because God made these image bearers. That's who they are. But it's also very good because of what the man and woman are given to do. The first thing, and I pointed this out again last week in our discipleship hour, what is the first thing that God says to human beings? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The first command in the Bible, it makes us blush a little bit, but the first command in the Bible is for the man and the woman to join their bodies together in imaging God's creative activity by making more image bearers for God. This is the original goal of men and women and of sex and of humanity, to multiply, to procreate, we use that word, to create more image bearers, more examples of and mirrors or images or reflections of his goodness and glory that live in the world. Men and women can have to live out this command differently. Women have the miraculous ability to have life in their womb and to sustain that life from their very bodies. But both the man and the woman share in this sacred task of being fruitful and multiplying. So be fruitful and multiply, but also do all that you can to support those who are being fruitful and multiplying. Do everything you can to support life. Do everything you can to support organizations or people who allow more image bearers to come into the world. Because this is what God made us for, that we would procreate and join him in the work of creation, creating more image bearers who share in the stewardship of God's good heaven and earth. This is a stewardship for us. We would do well, I think, to remember, and this is a verse that really changed my... There's a lot of biblical arguments for why we baptize children and receive them at the Lord's table and consider them members of the church, but one of the most powerful is from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, when it says that they were bringing even infants to Jesus, and his disciples were chastising those who were bringing the infants, and Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God." From the very beginning, and indeed through the ministry of our Lord Jesus, children are crucial and central to God's purposes in the world. And that's why the first thing God says to humans is, be fruitful and multiply. And I'm resisting the urge to say something a little more salacious there. Be fruitful and multiply. But that's not the only thing. They're going to be fruitful and multiply so that they can have dominion over the earth. As the number of image bearers increases, they're supposed to expand the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. They're supposed to expand the order, right? There's order in the garden, and they're supposed to keep and cultivate that garden and expand it to the ends of the earth. The earth is a God-given stewardship for us, but ultimately it belongs to God. And just like if you were gardening, my wife is a gardener. I'm not a gardener. I'm more of a pick up a heavy bag of soil and dump it out type of person. But if you're a gardener, you don't garden in such a way that you can never use that soil again, right? You care for it. You steward it. You get all that you can out of it, but you also care about the health of it. And so this earth that we've been given, this role that we've been given as the ones who share in God's rule, who share in God's dominion over all things, means that we have to treat the earth like a stewardship. It's not just for us to exploit, but to cultivate and keep, like Genesis 2:15 says. Like our Creator was supposed to bring chaos into order, just as he did in Genesis 1. Well, one kind of example of this I was thinking of was there's an Anglican church, Church of the Apostles in Columbia, South Carolina. And as you're walking into the sanctuary, they have a triptych, which is a three-panel painting or three-panel piece of art, basically. And it is a manger scene and a cross on this side that's really kind of dark and then, you know, black and purple, and then it moves into like blue and green with this tree and a river. I assume it's the tree of life. And then on the far panel, there's the crosses on Calvary, and it's red and orange, and it's this kind of beautiful picture of the story of the Bible, but it's also beautiful in the sense that it represents all these different colors. And you know what it's made out of? Junk. Like old action figures and bottle caps and packaging and all kinds of different random pieces of our chaos as we live in the world. But someone took all those random things and brought them into order to bring beauty and to tell the story of who Jesus is, to reflect to the world the good God through that work. So God made everything very good. He made everything good, and he made man and woman very good. And yet we live in this world where often it doesn't feel like everything is very good, does it? Our first parents rebelled against God, and we've inherited their rebellion. And each of us, in this broken image of God that we bear, we repeat their rebellion in our sin. But God entered into the brokenness of our world. In fact, the New Testament calls Jesus essentially the true image of God, the new Adam, the new beginning for humanity. That he, in his cross, he bore our chaos and our disorder and our darkness, that is, our sin. And that for whoever comes to him in faith and holy baptism is called a new creation. And someday he's going to come back and make all things new, and we're going to dwell together in a garden city and he promises to wipe away every tear from every eye. I guess we could say the good God was making all things good, and he's not done with that work yet, that he continues to make all things good. Our brokenness, our sorrows, and our sin, Christ is making them all good. And that's what the creed means when we say, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our good God, we confess that often we do not see your goodness. Like our first parents, we are focused on what we want or what we don't have, rather than the infinite number of blessings that we do have. Lord, we pray that through this preaching and our own reading and reflection on this scripture, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to fill us with joy and contentment and hope, because you are good. You made all things good. You made us good, and you're still making things good. So, Lord, bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.